Let's turn in our Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 8. Noted we have a baptismal service this morning, so I thought it would do us well to look at baptism this morning. What is it? And what is there? It's something I think many churches don't struggle with, but try to work through those that have come to Christ. And I think it boils down to it being settled in our own heart and mind as to this is what God says, this is what I need to follow. And sadly, sometimes I think people are baptized when they really don't know why they're being baptized. I think of my oldest daughter who had that. She was baptized very shortly after her salvation, which is nothing wrong with that. As we'll see in the scriptures, that's kind of when it typically takes place. But particularly for young people, little ones, they need to understand what's going on. And as I've talked to the deacons, as we've discussed some things like this, I've mentioned, we went up Sunday morning after the morning service. I just wanted our pastor to know that Chris had trusted Christ as her Savior. That's all. That's all that we thought we were doing. She wanted to let him know. And so after the service, the prayer had concluded, and so I came forward with her and noted to him that, you know, Chris had trusted Christ as her Savior this week. And the way the church was set up, the baptismal pool was always ready. And off goes my daughter and back to the baptismal pool. And she was baptized that morning, and I was just kind of, okay, this is good, but does she really know what she's doing? I mean, getting in the water was not an issue, but it's like, does she know why this is happening? And so I've tried to avoid that as I've got into the ministry and talked with folks. As we talk about baptism, it's not something to move along quickly in a sense. And yet, as we see these passages, we see that in the book of Acts, and we'll not look at every passage, I will note the passages, but we see that typically baptism, yes, happens in relative quick succession to their salvation. But I believe it was also because they understood why they were being baptized. And so we see that quick succession, but with an understanding of what the candidate was doing. And that's why I pull ourselves here to Acts chapter 8. And we will start at verse 27. And we will look at the life of Philip, one of the early deacons in chapter 6. He has moved on. God's using him. He will be called Philip the Evangelist later on. When we come across his path again. So he had moved away from the Jerusalem church. God had led him elsewhere. But we see that Philip had gone up into Samaria to those dreaded half-Jew, half-Gentile people who worship God but didn't worship God because their Judaism had mingled with the Gentiles from back during the Assyrian captivity of the northern 10 tribes. But the gospel has gone there. Christ has preached there. And Philip has gone up there, and he's seen a great moving of hearts coming to know Christ as their Savior. And in the midst of what we would sometimes call a revival, a great moving, God says, Philip, it's time for you to go. I want you to go down to the desert. The road that goes from northern Israel, from Jerusalem, let's say, to Gaza. Gaza's desert. Who's out there? And so God takes him. So let's pick it up in verse 27 and we'll go on. And he arose and went. Philip didn't question. Didn't wonder. I'm sure he wondered. It was like, but there's nobody down there. He arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. Like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for the truths that are here. Encourage us as we look into thy word, as we look at baptism this morning. We thank you for these two, for Kate and Kylie, and their willingness again to follow thee. Bless this time that we have with thy word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at our text, I find it interesting. We see this common pattern, and again, I'll note some verses here in a moment, but you know, who partakes of baptism? And it is noted here that it is someone who has accepted Christ in salvation. That is the starting point. As the Ethiopian kind of, he doesn't put the cart before the horse, but he does ask the question as he has heard the gospel. I mean, is it a coincidence that this Ethiopian, as he has left Jerusalem, he's a proselyte. I mean, he's a Gentile from Ethiopia who has come to Jerusalem to worship, which he couldn't completely if he was a eunuch in that sense of the term. He would have been unable to enter the temple grounds very far. But he left. He has the Isaiah scroll with him. And he's reading, just happens to be reading Isaiah 53. What a coincidence, isn't it? As he's reading that passage that we love to read. It's a prophetic passage that for many Jews today do not read that chapter. Because it identifies their Messiah in a way that they're unwilling to identify. Because when you read Isaiah 53 and then read the Gospels, you see the Gospel in Isaiah 53. There's Jesus Christ. He suffered, he bled, and died, and took away our sins. And so this man is reading this passage, and he has a good question. Who is Isaiah talking about? Is he talking about something that's going to happen to him? Or is he talking about some other man? What an open-ended question for a believer. Here's Philip. Again, we don't see these questioning, but he's human. I'd have to think he's wondering, God, why did you have me travel down here to the middle of nowhere? We're in a sparsely populated area near the port town of Gaza, down here in this desert. Nobody's here. Why in the world am I along this dusty road when I was with a bunch of people who had come to Christ? We were having a wonderful time. But I'm here, Lord. Okay. Now what? And I dare say he's probably been seeing this dust cloud coming down the road. Oh, there's somebody coming. And he can hear him. This Ethiopian is reading out loud the Isaiah scroll. So obviously, somebody else is driving. I don't think he has his scroll out and is driving the chariot at the same time, when you consider he's got a scroll, not a book like our Bible. And I trust you don't do that too often in your car anyway, to put a Bible on your steering wheel while you're driving. Don't do that. But he's got a scroll, so it's going to be much bigger. So I don't think he's the one driving the chariot. Somebody else is, while he's able to relax and read this scroll. He's reading it out loud. Philip hears him. Understand what you read? How can I unless somebody guides me? I'm not sure who he's talking about. And that opens up the wonderful door for Philip. Oh, I'll tell you. He's talking about our Messiah. He's talking about the Anointed One, the one who would die in our place for our sins. And he preaches Christ to him. He declares Christ in that passage and points this Ethiopian to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was wounded for your transgressions. He was bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. The plan of salvation is right there. You can use Isaiah 53 to preach the gospel. That's what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross. And this man comes to a saving knowledge. I wouldn't say gets the cart before the horse, but he does note as we get to that passage, as they're continuing their travels, they see a pond, water, and he asks, what's hindering me? What's stopping me from being baptized? What's stopping me from being placed under the water and up and out of it? What's hindering me from being baptized? And Philip answers, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. In other words, do you know Christ? Has he saved you? Have you claimed him as your own, that he died in your place for your sins? What does the Ethiopian say? He answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Yes, he has died in my place. He's mine. There you go. That's what you need. Do you know Christ as your Savior? If we do, then yes, we can partake of baptism. I'll give you some passages. We see this pattern expressed for us in the book of Acts over and over and over again. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, as Peter preaches salvation to the Jews. He notes verses 37 through 41 particularly. He says, repent, turn from your sin, trust Christ, and be baptized. Salvation, then baptism. Acts chapter 8, earlier in this passage, Philip is preaching again up in Samaria. It says, but when they believed, verse 12 of chapter 8, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Both men and women. Again, salvation in Christ is preached. You need to know Christ as your Savior. He's the one that died in your place for your sins. There's faith and repentance. Come to know Christ. You know Christ as your Savior. Baptism is the next step. Then we're baptized. Again here, Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, we see it with him, salvation, and then he's baptized. Cornelius in chapter 10, the first Gentile convert in his household, he had gathered friends and family because he had called for Peter to come. And again, we see salvation, coming to know Christ, and then they're baptized. Acts chapter 16, with Lydia, the seller of purple from Thyatira, who's in Philippi, as Paul is there preaching. Again, salvation, baptism. Later in the chapter, Paul is incarcerated with Silas. They're singing hymns in the middle of the night. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And the Philippian jailer and his household come to Christ, and then they're baptized. And so we see this pattern seven times over in the book of Acts, that it is salvation, coming to know Christ as your Savior, understanding that He died in your place for your sins, and taking that, yes, step of faith, believing that He is my substitute, and my faith is in Him and His finished work, and I have been wondrously born again. And then there is baptism. Baptism was a common thing, though we don't read about it, particularly in the Old Testament, but it is noted amongst the Jews that they would baptize. We have John the Baptist baptizing as the forerunner of Christ. He was getting Israel prepared to receive their Messiah. It was a baptism, as they call it, of repentance. It was people acknowledging, yeah, I'm not doing the right thing as a Jew. I need to get things right. And as evidence that I've gotten things right, I will be baptized by John. Different kind of baptism than what we do. But baptism was something that was there and known. So as we see baptism in the book of Acts, particularly in Jerusalem, it wouldn't have been uncommon. And they definitely had the means to baptize 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost with the pools that were there around the temple grounds. But we see that pattern of who partakes. What is the meaning of baptism? This is one thing that has always, it's intrigued me, not to the point that I would take a sabbatical and say, I need to go find this out and study this more. So I'm going to leave church and go do this. But it has always, it's made me wonder, why our translators never translated that word? You can look at some old English translations, I don't have copies, I have facsimiles of them. I couldn't afford to purchase a William Tyndale New Testament from 1536 or 37. Those are too pricey, not on my salary, and I would be wanting to put it in a vault because of its preciousness, the age of it. But I have a facsimile, and we all transliterate the word from the Greek letters into English letters. And so we call it baptism. We don't translate the word. Not even in Latin. I looked at the Vulgate, and the Latin does the same thing. They take the Greek letters and transliterate it into, well, our English letters, if you will. When you look at Latin, it uses our alphabet. But it just transliterated it. And on it goes. Well, what does the word mean? You know, John the Baptist. I mean, kind of more specifically, John the Baptizer. Or, to translate the word, John, which I realize it loses something here. John the Immerser. Doesn't quite have the ring like John the Baptist. John the Immerser. But that's what the Greek word means. Whether it's the verb, the noun, this family of Greek words means to immerse, to submerge. So where people get the idea of sprinkling or pouring, I don't know. It makes no sense to me. Because the word means to immerse. The Jews understood that. The Greeks understood that. The Greek Orthodox Church understands that, though they may use the wrong candidate. But they know what the word means. So yes, they'll dunk their babies in water, whereas the Roman Catholic Church may sprinkle them and others. But it means to immerse. There's no getting around that. There's no ambiguity. There's no wider definition of the word. I mean, some words, whether in Hebrew or Greek, may have a broadened understanding of what that word means. But the English-speaking world or the non-Greek world has the one that has expanded it to mean, well, yes, you could sprinkle it. Well, it's never used that way in the Greek. Never. Whether in the Bible or in the Greek language, looking at other, you know, surviving manuscripts, literature from the Greek language, they know it means to immerse. To dunk something in. You take a sink full of water, you fill it up, and you baptize your plates. At the end of a meal, you dunk them in there. You place them in and you bring them back out. They understand that word clearly, and we should too. As we look at the meaning of this submerging, if you will, I appreciate what others have said. A.T. Robertson from well over 100 years ago notes, baptism is the public proclamation of one's inward spiritual relation to Christ attained before baptism. We are following and picturing what the Lord has done for us in His death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 6, Paul notes this, and we will kind of paraphrase this passage in a moment. But as Paul writes to the Romans, he notes in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into His death?" Do you realize that, Romans? "Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." And so as we partake and are baptized, we're showing to the world, this is what Christ has done for me. He saved me. And that salvation is that He died, He was buried, and He rose again. Appreciate one of our older pastors yesterday at the ordination council down at Meridian, noting that as we were going through the Pastor Woods' doctrinal statement and touching on what the gospel is. He was bringing up a point that I would agree with. When you read 1 John chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, what is the gospel there? The death, burial, and resurrection. And he was just noting, too often we look at the death and we don't include the resurrection. Well, you need the resurrection. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what saves us. The fact that, yes, He died, and He was raised again for our justification, it declares that, yes, what He did was accepted by God. That perfect sinless sacrifice was accepted by God. He didn't stay dead. He ever lives making intercession for us, as we've seen this morning in our Sunday school hour concerning his priestly ministry. And it is that death, burial, and resurrection. And as we come to this understanding, whether as a young child or as an adult, that yes, I need to declare that I am a Savior, that I have been saved, that Christ is my Savior, and I am willing to identify with Him in this new life that I have in Him. And so I will picture what He did for me to those in attendance. I have a new life in Christ. It's not a public boast, but it is an acknowledgement. This is what Christ did for me, and I follow Him. Again, another man from a previous century notes, Dr. William Pettingill, as he notes on verse 4 of Romans, says, in this verse, the symbol of water baptism is taken up, and its warrant pointed out. Because we have been joined to Christ by the baptism with the Holy Spirit, thus being baptized into His death, therefore we submit ourselves to the rite of water baptism, in which are symbolized the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus in our room and stead, and our death and burial and resurrection in Him. And in water baptism, the believer not only looks backward to what has been done for him in Christ, and to what, in God's reckoning, he himself is accounted to have done in Christ, but he also looks forward to a walk in newness of life. Baptism in water is indeed a form, but it is also more than a form. When rightly entered into and intelligently apprehended, it signifies the believer's faith, not only in what God hath wrought for him in the person of his divine substitute, but also in what God will do for him and in him and through him in newness of life, to which I can't put it any better. That's what baptism is. It shows that we have a new life in Christ because of what Christ did. Not because of what we did or what we're doing, because we can't. Our salvation is all of Christ. And so as we come to our last point there, the importance of it. I mean, obviously, it obviously is important. I mean, it's mentioned 7 times in the book of Acts as we see people come to Christ. There's, in essence, a reason for it. Well, we are commanded of it. I know sometimes we bristle at commands, and sadly we shouldn't, especially when those commands come from our God. But in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, that passage that we call the Great Commission, our marching orders to share the gospel, but we need to look at all of it. I think sometimes we forget the rest of it, look at the first part, and go there. But no, it says, Christ speaks to his disciples. He said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. There's the gospel. There's the evangelization. Teach all nations. Make disciples. Point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help them to see their need of trusting Christ as their Savior. We can be all gung-ho for this. Yes. We need to take the gospel, and we should. We have gospel tracts. We have our own testimony that we can share with others. Point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ didn't stop there. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Then what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And he continues with teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always unto the end of the world. We have our evangelization, make disciples, preach Christ. We have our identification. When they have trusted Christ, help them to see that they should identify. This is a command. That word baptizing is the verb, and it's an imperative. Baptism is not an option for the believer. God expects us to willingly identify with Him, and we should. He saved us, we should be willing to identify. Yes, God saved me. We may come to it later, as I've given my testimony. When I trusted Christ as my Savior as that junior high boy, sitting in the second pew on the corner, I didn't tell anybody. I bowed my head and I prayed. I know Christ came in and saved me that morning. I know that. But I had fears about my family. I didn't go home and tell Mom. I didn't tell my sisters. They saw the change. I didn't realize that there was going to be such a change when I trusted Him. But it would be a year before I would be baptized, before I came to understand that, yes, He saved me, and I should. He's called me to identify with Him, to publicly declare to those that I know that, yes, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I have a new life in Him that I am now desirous of living and showing to a world. But it took me a year to come to that. I needed to grow. I needed to learn that. If I had said something to, I don't think Pastor Wingard would have baptized me that morning. If I had lifted my head from praying and told him afterwards that I just trusted Christ as my Savior, I'm pretty sure he would not have taken me around back and said, let's go baptize you right now. Because what's baptism? I mean, I barely knew what salvation was. But we come to that point, whenever it is, that we take that step because we see the importance. God's commanded it to us. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, again, the word "and be baptized" is in the imperative. As Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. Again, an imperative. Show to the world that you know Christ is your Savior. Take that public testimony and do so. Because ultimately it is an exhibit of our love for Jesus Christ. John, the apostle of love, as he is sometimes referred to, because he uses that word a lot in the gospel and in his epistles. But he notes in John chapter 14, verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 2, we continue on verses 3 through 5. We looked at John 2, 1 this morning, our advocate. It says, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. John doesn't mince words. I appreciate that. John, we think of him as the apostle of love. And some might call it, well, yeah, he's got tough love there. To which, yeah, that's pretty tough. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. It's a rather blunt statement. You tell me that you know Christ, but you're not obeying Christ? He is saying there's something wrong with this picture. You don't tell me that you love the Savior, but then not do His will. You not do the clearly stated commands that He has put in the Scriptures for us. You can't do both. And so John calls you, God calls you, a liar. And the truth is not in him. You don't get it. You need to get it. You need to understand. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. And then in chapter 5 of 1 John, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. What a joy to understand that. His commandments to us aren't grievous. They're a joy. Let's turn to Acts, if you're still there, Acts chapter 8, verse 39. As we see the Ethiopian being baptized, I would say this: we experience joy when we walk in obedience. I have never seen a grumpy, obedient believer. It doesn't go hand in hand. A grumpy, obedient believer doesn't work. If I'm serving the Lord, if I'm doing what He's called me to do, what He desires for me to do, to do and see express my faith as He wants me to express it, to live it, there's joy. As we sing a song, there is joy in serving Jesus. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And on we go with that. The believer is to be joyous because living for Him is joyous. But in Acts chapter 8, verse 39, we read through verse 38 earlier. But as we note this, as He is baptized, it says, "And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the Ethiopian eunuch saw him no more." I'm sure that was quite, quite an event. They've come up out of this pool of water, and as they're coming up, Philip and the Ethiopian are talking, and all of a sudden, where'd he go? I was just talking to him, and God removed him. It wasn't that he walked away, God took him away, disappeared him. And we find in verse 40, "But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. God took him from there, took him up the coastline, landed him there, and he went preaching up the coastline till he eventually settles in Caesarea Maritima, as we know it, where we will find him later." But let's come back to the Ethiopian. He saw him no more. What about the Ethiopian? "And he went on his way rejoicing." Say, well, he has a lot to rejoice about. Yes, he does. He had just come to a saving knowledge of Christ. One of the most joyous events that a person can ever have. To know that your sins have been forgiven. You've been washed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made you whiter than snow. Though you were red like crimson, you're made whiter than snow. You're clean. Your sins have been removed. The penalty, the guilt, Christ has taken it upon Himself for you because you couldn't. And we have a new life in Christ. And this Ethiopian, declaring that salvation, not just praying the words in his entourage. I mean, he's the country's treasurer. I'm sure that there are more people than just Philip, the Ethiopian, and his chariot driver. I mean, I seriously doubt that our United States treasurer travels about with just him and a chauffeur. I don't think any of our elected officials travel about with just themselves or them and a chauffeur. They're going to have an entourage. They're going to have a security detail, even if they're not on government business. And the Ethiopian is not on government business. He's going on a personal business. But he has people with him. And he's testifying amongst these Gentile unbelievers, "I've trusted Christ." And he has willingly done so. And he goes forth rejoicing. It is a joyous occasion. I mean, my heart has been doing backflips, if you will, since Kate and Kylie have talked to me about this and talked with our deacons. It is a joyous time of people taking this step of faith, following in obedience and saying, yes, I am a child of God. He saved me. And I want my fellow Christians primarily here to know that I have followed Christ, that I have a new life that He is living, and I'm living it for Him. And so I encourage all of us, if you know Christ is your Savior, and you have not followed Him in the waters of baptism, take time to study these passages. Look at them for yourselves. As Benjamin Franklin has said, supposedly, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Don't do it because pastor said it. Don't do it because, and I would say this, don't do it because Kate and Kylie are being baptized this morning. Do it because you know that this is what God wants you to do based on what the Word of God says. As you look at these passages, as you read these things, realize, yes, I do need to make a public identification with my Savior. He publicly died for me. He bore my sins on that awful cross. I should be willing to publicly declare that He is my Savior. And I will follow Him. We'll gladly fill this tank back up next week. We could even do it on a special service. To see us follow the Lord in believers' baptism. To take those steps of faith and follow Him. May we do so if we haven't. We'll close in prayer and look forward to this baptismal service here in a moment. Father, we thank You for Thy Word. We thank You for the truths that we have here. Help us that know You, Father. We certainly rejoice with what we are about to witness with Kate and Kylie, wanting to publicly identify with their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise You for them taking this step, Father. We pray for others that may be here who have not. They know You. They can attest to, yes, I'm saved. Christ saved me at such and such a time. I know those details, but I have not taken this step. Father, You use Your Word in their hearts. Help them to see, to be convinced in their own heart and mind of what Your Word says. You will do that. You always do with Your Word. Because it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is Your Word that You use to change us, to mold and shape us. And so may You do so. Father, we thank You for those of us that do know You, that have been baptized. We have made that public declaration. Father, we rejoice with these two. Pray that You would bless this time now as we have this service. In Jesus' name, amen.